Here we are, Revelation 19, and we're going to jump right in today. Like I said, I have 19 pages of notes. Hopefully, I can get through this in an hour or less. That's my goal. So, Revelation, so far in our study, we've gone through those first 18 chapters. A lot has happened. We're going to now kind of see the conclusion as the next couple of chapters unfold, and we will finish up this book here in the next few weeks. There's only a few chapters left. We go to Revelation 22 is the last chapter. So we are very close to the end of the end of the end. This is a really robust chapter. Chapter 19 is very intense. There's three different sets that we see of things that happen. And so we've kind of broken them up a little bit. I've handed you some notes this morning to maybe see kind of the sections that we're going to be in this chapter. But so far, John has been exiled on this island. He's heard from the Lord. He's seen a vision. He was taken up to heaven. He was brought back down to earth. He was taken up to heaven, brought back down to earth. He got to see the things unfolding in heaven. He got to see the things happening on earth. When God decrees it in heaven and declares it, he begins to actively do it on earth. John has seen that throughout this whole book. So far, he's he's seen the throne of God in a way that hasn't even been explained or shown in the Old Testament or New Testament. The beautiful picture of the throne of God. He's seen witnesses. He's seen judgments rolled out. He's seen trumpets been blown. He's seen the woes and the wars and all the added things that's happened in the world. He's seen all kinds of crazy things. And then we get to this point, he sees what God's plans are. Then he sees the schemes of the enemy. As we get into chapters 10, 11, 12, chapters 12 specifically, he sees the great dragon, Satan himself. He sees the unholy trinity of the Satan and the two beasts that come, the Antichrist and the false prophet. He sees this all these pieces that kind of unfold. And now he gets to the point, last two chapters, we talked about the fall of Babylon. If you remember those two chapters, he talked about the fall of Babylon, which stood for two things, right? The religious system and the political system. The religious system being their false beliefs and their political system being the power and influence they have in the world. He sees those things fall and collapse in a mighty splash last week. And then we pick up chapter 19. So I'm going to read chapter 19 as is our custom. I'm going to read the whole chapter. There are 21 verses, so bear with me as I read these. And then we will jump into kind of just a verse-by-verse explanation that will hopefully give us a good insight as to what Revelation 19 means for us today. But let's go ahead and start reading. In Revelation 19, beginning at verse 1, after this, the fall of Babylon, right? After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged her blood, avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.' Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was seated on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, with it the false prophet who was in its presence, had done the signs which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. That's Revelation 19. Goodness gracious, it was hard for me to read that. And it's not because it was, I haven't read it before. It's because I was seeing it, right? I was seeing it happen. I love this. What has happened that was unexpected in this study of Revelation. The reason I did this study was a couple of things. I'll just go ahead and be honest to just tell you. A couple of reasons I started this chapter by chapter study of Revelation is, number one, to have something I knew I was going to be doing on Wednesday mornings. Okay, that's the first thing. I was like, I got to have a path, right? Can't just come up with brand new things all the time. So I thought, I got, 22 chapters. That's 22 weeks of Bible study. And I thought, this is going to be good. And everybody likes to know more about Revelation. And I've studied Revelation, but I've never done this kind of, verse by verse, real dig and figure it all out. And so that was one of the reasons I did this study. One of the things I did not do this study for was to find a ridiculous joy. I mean, like, ridiculous. I'm talking, it's so out of this world that people don't understand it. And I've shared from the pulpit a couple of times, like, this joy series that we've been in and this joy series we're going into, it all leads up to, we're going to actually go through Revelation as a church, because I've just found so much joy out of this. Like, it's absurd how much joy. And I read this, and I cannot help but think, like, I don't know. My wife told me the other day, she said, "You cry a lot now." And I was like, "I appreciate that." Like, I can't. And I don't even know what it's. I never cried as a kid, as a teenager, as a young adult, I'm a man. I'm not supposed to be crying. And I read this text every time I've read it out loud. I've teared up and choked up, and it's not because. And it's because this is like the greatest news ever, right? This is the greatest news ever. So, let's go ahead and start looking at it. The first five verses I call the Hallelujah Chorus. After the Babylon the Great in chapter 18 had failed and had been destroyed, there was a great multitude, a vast of saints and people praising God. I do want to say the word hallelujah happens in this verse, and this is the first time. Listen, I did not realize this. This is the first time in all the New Testament the word hallelujah is mentioned. First time. Hallelujah. The word hallelujah is not mentioned all throughout the New Testament until right here, Revelation 19:1. And in Revelation 19, hallelujah is mentioned four times. Now, I've done some research on this. It's wild. Nowhere else, and by the way, nowhere else in the New Testament is this word mentioned, and it's four times in this chapter. The Old Testament, hallelujah, the first time hallelujah, and this is another thing, the first time the word hallelujah appears in the Old Testament is in the book of Psalms, and it's when God is punishing sin. It's when God is, he's got judgment on the wicked. So God's judgment on the wicked causes a hallelujah in the Old Testament. Guess what happens in Revelation 19? Right after God's judgment is on the wicked, a hallelujah breaks through. We've confused what hallelujah is, right? We've confused this shout of praise the Lord, Yahweh, praise Yahweh. That's what hallelujah means. It's this praise to Yahweh. So the first time that hallelujah is used is when God punishes the wicked. Second time, it's whenever God's judgment is on Babylon again, and his salvation and his glory have been vindicated. He's proven himself. He's punished falsehoods. The word hallelujah appears 24 times in the Old Testament, and this is the first time in the New Testament. I just think that was a very interesting interesting thought. But so there you go. There's your hallelujah Bible study today. First time it appears in the New Testament is whenever God has punished the wicked. Whenever we have a shout of hallelujah, it is not necessarily, it's because he saved us, right? Our hallelujah should come. This is the way that the scriptures is showing me some things. Our hallelujah should come because God punished Jesus for our sin and therefore saved us. That's the hallelujah, right? He did not punish me for my sins. He punished a sacrifice, a substitute for my sins. That's a hallelujah that breaks forth. And then in verses 2 and 3, it gives us the reason for their praise, their hallelujah, that God's judgments are absolutely true and just. That's what it says in verse 2. It means God's right in what he does. He is absolutely right. We're going to praise because God is right. He's punished the wicked, and we know that that is true and just. You know what? It is hard for me to understand that God punishing his son was true and just. But he didn't punish Jesus. He punished my sins, and he had to be put on a substitute, right? That's a true statement. It's true and just. You know, chapter 17 and 18, we look at Babylon and how Babylon revealed this, is this symbol of idolatry and this world's immoral system. And now that system and that city lies in ruins, and it produces a hallelujah because God has avenged on her the blood of his servants, which answered the question. Revelation 6, if you remember, the martyrs around the throne were praying, God, please vindicate. Please go and punish those who have punished your servants. Go and take care of those, and he does. And then verse 4, there's more that get added into this. And it's now the highest positions of heaven. So you got the 24 elders, which we first saw in Revelation 4. If you remember those 24 elders around the throne, each wearing a crown, right? I showed a picture of that on Sunday morning, kind of an idea of what that could look like. And it's I guarantee you it's fallen way short. But there's 24 elders surrounding the throne of God, and there's four living creatures. Well, now these are seen right here. They are joining in. They fall down and worship this great God as this is happening. Those 24 elders, you know, we had talked a little bit just to kind of revisit. I personally believe it's symbolic of the 12 tribes of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles, the New Testament church, the body of Christ. That's my personal opinion of it. But it's a symbol of God's people, God's chosen people, the ones he has redeemed. And so that's happening. And then we see the four living creatures also found in Revelation 4. They're all now dropping in worship. They are falling prostrate before him. And as they are falling before him, it is now we see all the inhabitants of heaven. This is from the top ranks to the very low ranks. We are all those that are redeemed, the powerful angels. We all approve on God's judgment on Babylon. You are going to approve on God's judgment on Babylon. We all are. You know, I was watching a video this week of a guy that goes to college campuses, right? And he answers questions. He's like, prove scripture is true. And he had this question. This guy said, you know, how can God possibly allow so much evil, right? How can he punish so many people? And the guy made this statement. He says, listen, if you don't understand what justice is and what truth is, he said, you're never going to understand this concept. And this is what we're all going, every person is going to approve on what God does to Babylon. And let me tell you, I read what he does to Babylon. It's mean. It's harsh. It is difficult to digest. I mean, some of the graphic, gruesome, awful, like, thoughts and the way he does it, terrible. But we're all going to approve of it. It's going to be true. The worship of the elders here echoes again chapter 4 and chapter 5. Here's what I love. If you look at, so by this point in Revelation, this is the third time we've seen the elders worshiping. And here's what I think is super cool. If we take each of those and we look at what those like summarize, okay, the summary of them, the first time the elders worship, they're praising God's creation, God's creative ability. The second time we see them worshiping, they're praising the redemption of the Lamb, the way the Lamb has saved, His redeeming qualities. And now this is the third time we see them worshiping, and we see them worshiping now God's retribution, the way He is punishing, the judging the wicked. So it's a threefold praise that we've seen in Revelation now. So creation, redemption, and judgment, all of them beg for worship of God. If we see God creating everything, we should praise Him for it. If we see God redeeming things, we should praise Him for it. If we see God punishing the wrong, we should praise Him for it. That's what our life should be about. We should be about the praise. In verse number 5, it's the last call for final praise in this first section here. He hears a voice from the throne. This is not God's voice. This is a different voice. You know, when we hear a voice from the throne, we assume that's God's voice, but it doesn't say that, because it says, and I heard a voice from the throne saying, amen, hallelujah. A voice came saying, praise our God. God wouldn't say, praise our God, right? That's not what He would say. This is a voice from the throne. This is the worship leader. See, this is the worship leader. Listen, if I am in heaven at this point, I want this to be me, right? I want to be the one shouting out, be like, hey, we're going to stop right now. We're going to praise the Lord right now. Everybody praise the Lord. I want that to be my job, right? I know I'm not a worship leader on earth, but I want to be one in heaven, because like, it's a good job. We hear this voice of a worship leader exhorting everybody, saying, hey, it's everybody join in to the hallelujah chorus that happens. He says, all who fear Him, great and small, every single one of him, every servant of God, whatever your rank or status, it is, we should all unite in honoring Him. That's what should be happening right now. Everybody join in. God's done it. It's time for Him to get all the glory. This is a great celebration moment in heaven, right? This is awesome. This is the crowd. Have you ever been in a crowd of thousands of people, or the biggest crowd you can imagine, that's singing a song of worship? It's awesome. Like, the louder and the more it gets together and the more it grows and the more, you know, I was just at this summer camp and the songs were loud and everything was loud. But whenever all the voices began singing together, like, there's chills. I mean, it was 1,500 people in the room and they're all singing this thing. And it was like, man, this is powerful. I've been in a room of 6,000 or 8,000 before and heard the voices of all those gathered together. I've been in a room of 15,000. The bigger the rooms, the more the voices, and the more it's like, oh goodness, this is good. This, imagine this multitude, right? This isn't just 15,000 people or 20,000 people. This is hundreds of thousands of us, right? We're gathered together. There's the elders, there's the angels, every single servant of God singing this praise about how great He is. He gets all of the glory. This crescendo of praise sets forth what happens next, which is the part I cannot get through. I'm going to do my best. But this verses 6 through 10 is the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm going to spend a minute in here because this one is good. This voice of a great multitude, after they this hallelujah chorus praises again, then verse 6 says, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. So you have this the voice of from the throne, this worship leader. He says, okay, it's time for everybody to praise the Lord. It's time for everybody to join in. And then it says, I hear this great multitude, like the roar of waters, like the sound of peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. There's this massive praise. This is the fourth hallelujah of this text. And in this fourth hallelujah, we see this culmination, everything, the final one. And it's this proclamation that shouts out. The hallelujah is the shout of praise, right? And then that gives the reason for the shout of praise. Hallelujah. We have this reason to praise. And what is the reason? Because the Lord God Almighty reigns. There's no question. Babylon is destroyed. There is no enemy that can come up close to Him. It's the song that I love so much when we sing it. What a beautiful name. You know, it gets to that bridge of that song. And it's like, you know, you have no rival, right? This is the moment we all actually recognize it. Like, this is it right here. The moment that we say in faith right now that He has no rival, And yet we live like something else is greater. We live like something else is more terrifying or more that will take more away from us, right? I heard it said one time that everything in life, you make every single decision based on fear. Every single decision. You either fear the Lord or you fear whatever else is in front of you. So the reason you don't share your faith in the moment, right, is because you fear your influence, or you fear your popularity, or you fear your job situation, or you fear your whatever relational status. And yet God says, go make disciples. So instead, we're saying we fear our present comforts over God Almighty. One of the greatest statements that one of the guys said at camp this last week with the students was, it's really hard to follow God right now until you stand before Him. Then it's not hard anymore. When you see Him, it's not going to be hard. Listen, you may get made fun of right now. You may end up having a little bit of discomfort in this life right now. But there's a day coming where there's no more discomfort. There's a day coming where it's going to be really easy to follow the Lord. Right here, our faith becomes our sight. And we say, hallelujah, He reigns. Like, He reigns. My favorite worship song of all time was written back in the early 90s. And it's a song by a group called the Newsboys. Now, by now, the Newsboys have changed like 8 different front men. And like, I mean, they're totally different now than they used to be. They used to be awesome. Now they're like, whatever. But they wrote this song that's called He Reigns. They wrote this song called He Reigns. And I remember as a teenage guy, I would sing this song out. And I mean, I would belt it out. And basically, the whole thing is just, hallelujah, He reigns. Like, that's the song. Like, that's it. But there's a part where it says, you know, from every tribe and every nation, you're going to hear coming from the African plain. You're going to hear, you know, all these different Asians and every single believer of every single tribe and every single tongue are going to be singing. And we're going to be saying, He reigns. Like, He reigns. There's no question about it. He reigns. Right now in our culture, we see He reigns, but there's also a lot of power in the world. That's no longer a thing anymore. Like, at this moment in chapter 19, we don't see the powers in the world anymore. We just see Him, and He reigns. It is hallelujah, He reigns. There is a thunderous praise that reflects how eagerly creation has waited for God's rule to happen. I see that in Romans chapter 8. Like, listen, creation is yearning out for this Creator to take control again. And I don't mean take control again like He doesn't have control. I mean make it evident that He is in complete control in front of every single person. The multitude song continues as it goes into verse 7. It says, let's rejoice and exalt and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. We see a transition, right? We see a threefold call to joy. Rejoice, exalt, and give glory. That's three different experiences. We're going to rejoice. We're going to be joyful in our song. We're going to exalt. We're going to lift up everything we can. We're going to say, check it out, check it out. He's awesome, He's awesome, He's awesome, He's awesome. And then we're going to give Him glory. We're going to actually praise Him and give Him glory. Glory is, I like saying it this way, when God's holiness goes public, that's glory. We get to see pure holiness. Not the holiness that we have in our minds, right? The holiness that's like, hey, today I did the good things. No. We're going to see perfection. And we're going to praise Him for it. We're going to give Him glory for it. We're going to say He deserves all. I'm not worthy of any single drop of praise. No one else is worthy of any single drop of praise. It is all Him. And then we see the bride that comes into focus. We have the marriage of the Lamb. This is where it is. This is what's going to get me. I'll just go ahead and prepare you. This is what's going to get me. Because this is the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ, right? So the text shows us there's a marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. The bride has made herself ready. So if we, let's for a second just look at some differences here. So if you go back to chapter 17 and 18, we see the prostitute, right? The harlot, as Scripture says, the prostitute. The one that is a prostitute's not someone you want to be in a relationship with forever, right? That's a very different characteristic. So you've got this harlot in there, which gives a dark scene. It gives an uncomfortable, kind of icky, awful thought. And now we see the bride, which gives a really, really good thought. like a really good thought. And you see, not only is this a bride, but this is a bride that's been made perfect for her husband, a bride that has gone through and been made pure. It says that the bride has made herself ready. You know, I'm a pastor. I do a lot of weddings. And when I do weddings, it's always the bride. There's a lot to get a bride ready in just a regular earthly wedding. There's a lot. There's a lot of time that's spent. I mean, they bring in somebody that like fixes hair, bring in somebody that fixes makeup, bring in somebody that fixes outfits, bring in somebody that fixes, you know, everything, you name it. Like they got extra people in line waiting in case the bride were to need, if she were to sneeze, they got somebody brings a tissue, right? Like hands, everything is taken care of for a bride. They prepare her for this moment of this marriage ceremony, right? And then the moment that it happens, the groom is excited. As soon as he sees her, he smiles. He usually loses it. You know, he's like, oh my goodness, this is the greatest day of my life. You know, he's thinking, I get to be with her forever. And she's walking down saying like, this is the greatest moment ever, right? This is the rest of my life. This is going to set forth from now till eternity. This is guaranteeing something here. There's a beautiful picture here. So the bride, it says here in verse 7, has made herself ready. But then in verse 8, it gives us a little bit more explanation of how it makes herself ready. By this point in the Revelation timeline, just to kind of give you where we are, the church, in my understanding of Scripture, has been raptured out. We've gone before the judgment seat of Christ. He's judged us for the things we've done wrong and the things we've done right. He's rewarded us and adorned us in his glory. So the reason that's happened is because we have to be made ready before the marriage supper of the Lamb occurs. So it says in verse 8, it was granted, the bride was granted to clothe herself with fine linen. It's granted to her. The bride didn't do this on her own, right? It's been given to her. That's what happened at the judgment seat of Christ. We raptured out, we spent time with Jesus, and he has said, here's what you've done, here's how I'm going to grant you now with the clothes you need to be presented to me in the way that you need to be presented to me. So this is what's happened by this point in the chronology of the way this has worked. So now it's not about human responsibility, it's about divine grace. She made herself ready, but immediately after it says she made herself ready, it reminds us, we made ourselves ready because God allowed us to. God granted us the things we needed to make ourselves ready. And then as we see in verse 8, it gives us fine linen, bright and pure. The brightness is you know, clean, shining. The purity is unsoiled. This linen, it indicates the holiness and the glory of the church in her perfected state, not in the state she is right now. We all have some problems right now, right? Every one of us have thoughts that wander. Not at this point. This point, we're now going to be dressed in fine linens. I want to mention this too in verse 8. It says, it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Then it says, the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Here's what we need to know today. What we're going to be clothed with are the things that we did that are righteous. It says, the righteous deeds of the saints. So what you do today matters. What you do today is going to be adorned whenever you are standing before him. So any of the good things you've done, and I don't mean good things like you helped somebody cross the street or you drove your mom to an eye doctor appointment, right? That's not the good things I'm talking about. I'm talking about the righteous deeds, the things that have made eternal significance. Anything you've done that's eternal on this earth is now going to be granted, and that's what we're going to be clothed by. It shows that our works, specifically the righteous acts and faithful obedience of God's people, are what we are adorned with as the bride of Christ in this day. Now, it's God's grace that makes that happen, right? It's not because we tried harder. It's because we submitted and allowed God to live through us, okay? That's a very different lifestyle, right? We don't try harder in order to make God happy. We submit and say we can't try hard enough, and we allow God to do things. It's allowing the fruit of the Spirit, right? Being planted in who he is, and then allow him to grant us the deeds that sanctify and beautify the church. The church is beautiful because God has given her the abilities and the tools necessary to live a life that's holy. I go, you know, it's the flesh and the spirit thing, right? If the spirit can't do anything wrong, the flesh can't do anything right. So as long as I'm leaning into what the spirit does, I get these wonderful adornments as a believer, as a Christ follower, as his bride. The emphasis that clean white, I think, is a good, I like to think about the English language even, the way that the Bible is written. Clean white linen, clean white pure clothes. Guess what that's a contrast of? The prostitute that was wearing purple and scarlet red, right? We're bright and clean. That the world wants to see all of these different luxurious colors and all this, and Jesus wants to see us back in our pure state, in our holy state. That's what he's longing for. And then in verse number 9, one of the angels, most likely, this is the same angel, I think, personally, this is the same angel that was had been speaking with John, possibly the one with the seventh bowl. Do you remember that angel talking to him a couple of chapters ago in chapter 17? He tells John, he says, write this down. Now, if an angel tells a prophetic writer to write something, we should probably pay attention to it, right? This is important. And he says, blessed are those who are invited. This is the other another one of the Beatitude statements in the book of Revelation. There are a few of these we've talked about. But it's proclaiming, blessed means you are in a privileged state. This is a benefit. This is something you need to know. This is a happy, joyful, blessed are those who are given a place at the marriage supper. Some interpret this, so there's if you read it, it says, blessed are those who are invited. He said to me, these are true words of God. He says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper. There's a difference here in some commentators, some interpreters distinguish the bride and the guests as we look through this text. And so as we think about those that are together with this, these are all the ones that belong to the Lord. That's who's invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's those who have been invited to the Lord. Whether it's an Old Testament saint that had their faith in the Messiah that was coming, whether it's a New Testament believer that gave their life, that one of the apostles, disciples, whether it's us today that have believed through the message of the gospel of Jesus, we are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if we're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, we are blessed. And that word blessed is a, I love it, and this is just something that has been all over my heart this past couple of weeks. To be invited to this supper means you have the highest honor and joy. That's what that blessed word means. It means blessed means the highest honor and joy to be given and bestowed on you. It's joy. It's blessing and joy. That's what it is. It's honor. It's joy. It's blessing. So at this phrase, John is so overwhelmed. Kind of like whenever I read the text and I start getting choked up and I was like, oh my goodness, this is the greatest thing ever. John is overwhelmed as well. I feel like I'm in good company if John was overwhelmed. John's overwhelmed. He in verse 10, it says, then I fell down at his feet to worship him. Now this is the angel, right? Now John's had a little bit of conversation with this angel so far as he's been writing this book down. But John falls down and worships this angel. And the angel immediately... I mean, this is a remarkable moment, by the way. I think about John, the beloved apostle, the beloved disciple of Jesus. I wouldn't think he would do something wrong in this moment. He does something wrong right here. Why would he write this in this book? That's my question. Why would he write, I screwed up here bad. I fell at this guy's feet. You know, once he's already lingered a little bit too much looking at the prostitute that was on the that was coming in this season, right? He was looking at her and he was being kind of drawn to, he was kind of fascinated by her, and the angel's like, hey, let's focus in on what matters here. Here, he's talking to this angel. He bows down and worships this angel because he's so overwhelmed, and the angel's reaction is immediate and it's firm. Don't do that. Stand. Go, whoa, whoa, whoa. We're stopping right now. I'm not showing you another thing until you get this adjusted and get it back right again. He says, don't. Literally, that phrase, when he says, you must not do that, it literally means, see that this is not something that you ever do again. That's what he, whoa, we are stopping where we are, and we are going to go into a different direction here. The phrase, and I love how he says, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you. It's like, whoa, we both serve the same God. There's no, you don't, I get it. I have some authority right now and I'm showing you things and I get it. You got caught up, but do not think that I have any power or any authority or any might or any, I'm not worthy of anything that you give me. Do not misdirect your praise or your worship. Then he goes on and he says at the end of this verse, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Testimony, I've told you before, joy, I believe personally, joy is prophetic. I think whenever you are joyful, this world is, there's not a lot to be joyful about in this world. Okay, there's some stuff that makes you happy, sure. There's some stuff that brings you a smile. There's some things that are funny that you laugh at. But ultimately, the joy is saying, I know that there is something so much greater than what is experienced in this world today that I'm gonna have joy. It's prophetic, right? It's saying, I believe that Jesus is bigger than all this. I believe that heaven is greater than all this. I believe that I'm going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if I'm there, I get a blessing and a joy that's unspeakable and unthinkable. So much so, it's going to make me fall down and just worship. And as John did, even the wrong place, right? Wrong person. He's just like, I'm going to worship. I don't know if John accidentally started worshiping an angel or if he just fell down and started worshiping and didn't realize the angel was even in the room. I don't know. But I do know the angel says, whoa, the spirit of the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Anytime anything is said about Jesus, you're talking in prophetic terms. Because what the angel is saying is, Jesus isn't just a historical character. All right? The testimony of Jesus, here's what happens. If we're an eyewitness to, let's say, a car accident, okay? Let's say we're at a car accident, we see it happen. A police officer is going to come to us and ask us a question. What did you see? And we're going to tell them what we saw, past tense, right? We're not telling them something that's happened in the future. The angel says the testimony of Jesus is not just a past tense testimony. It's prophetic. You are testifying about Jesus, meaning don't leave him in the tomb. Don't just leave him arisen in the garden. Don't just leave him ascended to heaven. Know where he is right now and know that he's coming back. The testimony of Jesus is prophetic. It's not just about something that's past happened. It's something that's freshly happening right now. This is an incredible, incredible thing to understand and to follow and see after. Like this is, all prophecy is to bear witness to Jesus. That's what we are supposed to be doing. That's what we're called to do. After he says this, we see the last piece of this text in chapter 19. We first saw the rejoicing that happens, the worship service in heaven. Then we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. And now we see the rider on the white horse, Christ's second coming, in verses 11 through 16. And then we'll see another thing that happens here in just a minute. But we see this rider on the white horse. At this juncture, this is John witnesses one of the Scripture's most spectacular revelations. This is the second coming of Jesus. Now this is not, I want to make sure, this is not him coming to receive his church in the air. That's already happened. Okay, in 1 Thessalonians 4, we see that happens. That took place at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, after the first couple chapters. And this is his coming to the earth with his church to deal with his foes by the force of arms and to impose mankind an era of peace that happens. Revelation 4, 1, John, if you remember back to Revelation 4, 1, heavens were open and he was invited up to see it, right? Right here, Revelation 19, verse 11, heaven opens and Jesus comes down. It's a different world. It's a different scene. There's a lot that's happened from Revelation 4 all the way to Revelation 19. But he sees this, heaven's open. Unlike Jesus' first coming where he was riding this humble donkey into Jerusalem, he is now coming on a war charger, and it is on. This is a very intense thing. Immediately, the rider of this horse is identified. He's called Faithful and True. That's who it is. There's no question, no doubt. I would like to know a little bit more about the horse, personally, because I feel like this horse has got something about him. But John sees the white horse. He's like, the horse is white, but the rider, he's faithful and true. That's who this is. No question, no doubt about it. Which is a sharp, faithful and true means he's truth and he's faithful. If this is not a direct contrast to the beast that is called the deceiver, I don't know what else could be, right? He's like, listen, we've talked about a beast. That thing, he deceived everybody. This rider, faithful and true. Don't forget it. He is going to be faithful and true. He is. He describes the appearance of the rider in verse 12. As he describes the appearance of this rider, he says his eyes are like a flame of fire. This repeats the same description, if you remember, back from the glorified Jesus in Revelation 1. It talked about his, John's first vision of the Lord. He talked about his eyes are like a flame of fire. This indicates and signifies or symbols zeal, penetrating vision that he can see through everything and purifying judgment. Then it says on his head are many diadems. On his head are diadems. This is Many crowns were worn on him, signifying all of his sovereignty. He's got power and authority over everything, right? The crown of a king said, as long as I'm wearing this, I'm in charge. And he's in charge, and he's got many crowns on his head. Let's take a second and think about this, right? So you wear one crown, right? That's what you wear. One head has one crown, right? He's got many crowns on his head. I'd like to see what this thing looked like. I mean, I wish he would have given a little more description. He's like, diadem number one. Let me tell you, this thing was awesome. Looked like a flame of fire. Diadem number two looked like an emerald. Diadem number three. I wish there was more description on that, but there's not. John says, I'm going to tell you what I see, and I'm going to tell you, I see he's got crowns on his head. He's got eyes of fire that are flaming out of his eye sockets. He's got crowns. This is beautiful. It's incredible. He talks about how it says that he has a name written, right after he talks about the diadems, the crowns, he has a name written that no one knows but himself. That one bothers me. Jesus' name in this moment, we don't know. Now, he calls him faithful and true. This writer is faithful and true. He's got eyes like fire. He's got crowns on his head. His name, we don't even know in our human comprehension. There are things about Jesus that we will not know until this day. There are things about Jesus that we are not, you know, we keep saying all this stuff, God's inexhaustible. You'll never find the end of God. You're just going to keep learning and keep learning. If you keep pursuing after Him with every single fiber of your being, you're going to always be able to learn something about Him. Even in your human life, if you lived 300 years and every single day you were getting closer and closer and closer to Him, there are still things you cannot know about Him until this day. Still things. He's so much bigger than where we are. He's got a name not even he knows. This cryptic statement says he has this incomprehensible identity that no created being can understand. No created meaning. He is so much bigger and so much greater. Then it gives another title. Jesus' attire is given in verse 13. What he's wearing. He says he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And he's got a name. He gives him another name. Of Jesus. The question though is his robe is dipped in blood. Whose blood is it? Right? That's a question. There's a couple of different takes from it. One, there's a couple have been offered. Some interpretations. I want to give you both interpretations that are kind of the two mainstream interpretations, and then we'll talk about it. First interpretation is it's his own blood. Some people believe it's his own blood, which is the blood that redeemed us. That's what a lot of people believe. He triumphed, and his blood is what was shed on the cross, as it says in Revelation 5. So he comes thus as the victorious Savior. That's what we see. The second interpretation, which is a little bit more in this context, but it's a little bit odd in this context. I don't know. To be honest, I don't know where I fall. Okay, I don't know where I fall. To be honest, it doesn't matter. He's got blood on his robe. Whose blood is it? Doesn't matter. he's in charge and he's done this. The second, though, represents the blood of his enemies, which he will shed in judgment. Imagery directly goes back to Isaiah 63, where he's come from Eden and he has garments stained with crimson from treading in the winepress of wrath, which we see in a couple verses. So it's odd to think through this. So Revelation's already used the wine press metaphor once in Revelation 14. And so if Jesus' blood-dripped robe points to that, it could be what it is. Any case, whatever the case is, okay, listen, whether it's his own blood, whether it's the blood of his enemies, if it's the blood of his enemies, you realize he's about to go and do it. And so it's even prophetic saying, listen, I've already dipped my robe in your blood, and I'm coming to take it out. And so in any case, this is not the Messiah as the spotless bridegroom, right? This is the Messiah at this is his battle tunic, right? This is the one where he's got this thing on and he is coming to war. This isn't the one we're going to be in at the marriage supper, like hanging out and all that. This is his battle tunic that he's going into battle with. a lot of bloody judgment coming. Isaiah 63 would say the day of vengeance is on his heart. This is a tough thing. I do want to say that then he gives him a new name, or another name, and the name represented there in verse number 13, he says that his tunic's dipped in blood, but his name, he is called the Word of God. You know, John was the one who wrote the Gospel of John, and in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, he talks about, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word Logos was God. And then he says a little bit later in that chapter, you know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word of God is his title of the pre-existing Word and the post-existing Word. The Word that's always faithful and true. I just like how he gives him another name there. So in the best summary I can share, everything God has said and promised finds its yes and amen in the Word that was made flesh. He now returns in glory, and it is a glorious thing. But verse 14 gives me something cool. I love verse 14. Verse 14 says he's not by himself. This gets fun. I like this. This says John sees the armies of heaven following the rider. Right? Look, this is verse 14 again. It says, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. They sound very familiar. They are arrayed in the same thing the bride is arrayed in, right? They're wearing the same attire just mentioned a moment ago in the scriptures, and that were adorned by the righteous deeds of the saints in verse number 8. This is a very strong suggestion that this is the church, the glorified believers. After we have supper, we're going to go to battle, and we're going to see something that happens. The church, now spotless, is with Christ and are a part of the heavenly armies. How cool is this? Listen, there's a time I may go practice my horse riding, right? Because I'm going to need it, apparently, when it comes to this point. We're going to be riding white horses with him. It's going to be awesome. The armies of heaven likely comprise both the glorified saints. The bride has now become an army. That's cool. That's cool. Did you know in the scripture, this is a side note, not even in my notes anywhere. The majority of scripture that teaches about how to find a spouse, how a husband should find a bride, more often in scripture than anything else, it says to not choose a spouse based on your attraction, not to base a spouse based on your interests, not to base a spouse based on your families, but to base a spouse based on who you want to go to war with. That's not the picture of marriage, right? I feel like marriage is, we go into a war. I want to have somebody by my side that has my back, has my side, and I want to have that for my wife. You know, anytime she told me the other day, she said, you know, you really need a vacation. And I said, well, I appreciate you saying that, honey. I said, but I just went on a camp trip. I said, it's kind of hard for me to take off work. And she said, yeah, but I said, and the camp trip was at the beach, so it sort of felt like a vacation a little bit. She's like, you didn't rest a single minute. I was like, no, but see, you know what she's doing? She's got my back. She knows that the next season we're going to go into is there's going to be battles, there's going to be fights, there's going to be wars. And so she says, I want to have your back. I want to be able to say, here's what I can do for you. Here's how we need to go this together. If you find in Scripture where to find your spouse, it talks about war. You're going to war together because the world's against you. The enemy wants to take down your relationships. That's what he wants to do. And so he says, be sure you are going into war with somebody. This is where now the bride of Christ, we're going into war with Jesus. Now, here's what's really great. Our part in the war is very different than Jesus's, okay? Very different. So we see that we got holy angels. We've got the army of the bride that is now turned into an army. We've got angels all in pure white raiment. We look fantastic. Isaiah 63:3, which was referenced a minute ago with Jesus coming. It says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and the peoples, and far from the peoples that were with me. It suggests the armies of Jesus, the army is present, but Jesus alone does all the fighting. We don't do anything. Listen, I think, now my brain is a little bit odd, and I know that. If you've ever seen there's a meme out there, there's this movie, I think the movie was called The Pink Panther. And Steve Martin was the Pink Panther, and he goes into this fight scene. I wish I had the video clip, but he goes into this fight scene, and he's got a guy with him. This guy is like a martial artist, and he and Steve Martin's character in the Pink Panther is just goofy and dumb and like can't do anything right. So all these guys come and attack him, and you see this Pink Panther character, and he just starts doing this. Huah, huah, huah. And he's just doing all these dumb moves, you know, and no enemy is ever around him. And this other guy beats everybody up, right? And then at the end, Steve Martin fixes his suit jacket and he says, "Oh, I guess we won that one." You know, and it's like, everybody watching the movie is like, "Yeah, good job." You know, good job, buddy. I feel kind of like that's what's going to happen here. I'm riding a horse and I'm swinging a sword around and I'm just like, "Yeah, huh, huh, huh." And Jesus is over here and he takes out all the enemy, right? That's what goes on. It says the army, and Jesus is the one that fights for us. The saints and angels are all just witnesses and we just participate in the triumph. We go on this victory lap afterwards and we're like, "We won, we won." And Jesus has got a blood-stained robe and he's like, "Yeah, we did." Like, how cool is that to think? Because we are a part of his. You realize if I go into battle and I win, guess what my wife says? "We won," right? We defeated that. Now, whether she did anything in the battle or not is irrelevant. We became one. And whatever victory we have, we celebrate it together. That's what happens in this moment. We've been married to the groom, and now whatever the groom does, we win. Like, if he wins, we win, right? This is where the scripture shows us some things. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, all the saints will judge the world, seeing in the sense of like governing the world. So here's what happens. Jesus wins. And then there's the reign that happens. And the reign that happens afterwards, we're going to look a little more next week or a couple weeks. But the reign that happens, we're in this celebratory processional, right? We're the ones that somehow we won the battle. And we're over here on white horses. Because I don't know how to ride a horse. I'm a little, you know, I'm like, my horse is going the wrong direction, right? That's what I feel like is going to happen to me. I don't know. Jesus goes, wins the battle, and then he's like, "We won." And we're like, "Yeah, we did. This is amazing. This is awesome." And then we get to reign with him. How crazy is this? The ones that conquest with him are the ones that are going to reign. What a transformation, right? The church, you realize what's happened in the book of Revelation so far. The church, the people of God, have been persecuted by the enemies of the Lord. And now, we are the ones that are winning. Like, now the church is safe, and the enemy is not. Like, it's another one of those contrasts. It's just really incredible and awesome. Verse 15, it talks about from his mouth comes a sharp sword. His word is likened to a lethal weapon. That's what has happened. You realize, he doesn't need a literal sword in hand. He just speaks. That's what it says in Isaiah 11 that is prophesied about the mouth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. He doesn't even need a weapon. He just speaks and they die. That's the way it works. You realize whenever he was arrested in the garden, one of my favorite places in the gospel accounts, whenever he was getting arrested, they said, "We're here for Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am Jesus," and they all fall down, right? And he's like, "Guys, get back up to arrest me. Come on." You know, he didn't even do it. He didn't swing. He didn't, you know, Peter's over here swinging a sword. I feel like we're Peter, right? We're like, we got you. We're on it. We're going. And Jesus is just like, "I'm Jesus." And everybody falls down, right? Like, that's how the battle is won. His word is what destroys. He goes on, he references here in later on in verse 15, it says that he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury with God's wrath of the Almighty. As he does this, it's a prophecy back to Psalm 2, quoted earlier. Psalm 2 was quoted in Revelation verse chapter 12 and chapter 19, that he would rule the nations forever with a rod of iron. I think it is... Then we see he's going to tread the wine press. This language is from Isaiah 63. There's a lot of Old Testament structure here. But basically what's happened is with the word, here's this kind of threefold description about, there's no doubt about this total victory. You ready for this threefold description? The first is his word strikes the nations, right? Then we see with the rod of iron, he subdues the nations. And then we see with his feet, he tramples in the winepress of God's wrath. So he has this, it's a total destruction. He wins every piece of these things. He first strikes them with the word, then he rules them, he subdues them, he makes them into nothing with the rod with the iron rod, meaning it's like invincible. You can't take this thing away from him. And then he is trampling the winepress of God's wrath. As this description of Jesus concludes in verse 16, we're given one more glorious detail. This is one I didn't know until I did this study. You ready for this? It says, on his robe and on his thigh, He has his name written. He has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I thought, what does that mean on his thigh? I looked back through the Old Testament, did a lot of research on it, and found out that there's certain places that talk about inscribing something on the thigh of a garment. So this is on his robe. It's inscribed on his robe. So if you go down, like if he's wearing a robe, right, and you go down the robe, he's on a horse, right? He's on a horse. We see him on a horse. That matters. When you're on a horse, your legs are shown. That's the first thing you see. You look at this horse, where the horse and the rider meet is his thigh. Meaning, this is where it's on display. So first off, it says he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Meaning he's the greatest king of all the kings, and he's the greatest lord of all the lords. There's no question, no doubt about it. But if he is mounted on a horse, the thigh area is the most prominent and visible. Meaning, no one's going to doubt who this is. No one is going to question. It is the most prominent visual symbol right there on his thigh. Even Psalm 45 says, gird your sword on your thigh. Why? Because you want people to see, I am here for war. I'm here for battle. I'm here to take over. This is the most, it means that when he comes, he's not hiding it. He's not coming in humility. He wants everybody to see, I am the King of Kings. I am the Lord of Lords. So pay attention, because I'm going to now come and defeat the enemy. That's what I'm going to do. He proclaims, he's got multiple crowns on his head. That was symbolically, and now we see the name written. It proclaims it explicitly. I am the King. We see a lot of names for Jesus in Revelation 19, several names. We see Faithful and True. We see an unknown name in verse 12, right? He has a name that we don't even know yet. We see the Word of God, and now we see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see four different names of Jesus in this text in chapter 19, from verses 11 to 16. This is if you want to just talk about the names of Jesus, we could break through all those names, and I've got all this stuff written about it, but powerful, incredible. There is no doubt he's trustworthy, he's divine, he's holy, he's sovereign, he's got everything under his power, under his authority. There's no doubt he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Then we see in verses 17 through the end of the chapter, the defeat of the beast and the false prophet. This is after showing Christ and his army that are arrayed for battle and ready to go. John's attention gets drawn to the enemy again. And he sees an angelic figure standing in the sun. Most likely means he's positioned himself for the whole world to see. Right? You see the silhouette of this angel in the sun. John says that he has made sure everybody knows, hey, there's something coming. Here it is. I want you to see it. Highly visual. And the angel calls it. He says, I see an angel in the sun. And he says, all the birds overhead, come gather for the great supper of God. Can I tell you, I didn't even know what this was. Until I did all this digging, had no idea what was about to happen. The great supper of God. Okay. Well, we'll see. It's coming. You'll see it in just a second. So he says, he calls it the great supper of God. This is I love the contrast in the scripture, right? We just had the marriage supper of the Lamb that we were invited to, and now we see the supper of God that you become. What the angel says, who's on the menu, right? Listen to the menu of the supper of God. The flesh of kings, captains, mighty men, horses, riders, the flesh of all men, free, slave, small and great, shows that no one is going to escape the opposing forces. No one is going to escape from the very bottom to the very top. In Ezekiel 39, which is back, you know, Old Testament, a lot of prophecy. Ezekiel 39, we see after the defeat of Gog's hordes, God invites the birds and the beasts and to feast on their flesh and their blood. This supper of God is mentioned here, and I can't help but think this is stressing that it's the supper of God. God is providing the meal, right? God's providing the meal to the birds of the air. He says, you know what? Here's your meal to the birds. It's his doing. It's his victory. I want you to see the irony in this, okay? Here's what God's justice is. These people that are the supper of God refuse the invitation to the supper of the Lamb. You realize that, right? You're either invited to the supper or you are the supper. That's the option. Every single human being that has ever lived, you are either invited to the supper or you are the supper. There's no in between. There is a stark contrast. The gospel invitation says you are invited to the supper, and the gospel rejection is you are the supper. This is going to be awful and bad. Then it goes on, verse 19. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, the armies gather to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. The beast shows up and says, I want to fight you, Jesus. He's not smart. He loses. This is the Battle of Armageddon. We will see a little more. We'll kind of go back to some of that whenever we go through this full overwhelming over looking at all the timeline. We'll see a little bit more about that in the coming weeks. But the Battle of Armageddon takes place. And then verse number 20, in a single verse, the two main villains of the tribulation meet their doom, right? You've got the Antichrist, the beast, is seized, and the false prophet, his partner, is seized, and they are both thrown alive into the lake of fire, right? It says that these two men were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns. The lake of fire is introduced here as the final hell, right? It's not where Satan gets thrown to yet. Not where Satan gets thrown to yet. He doesn't get thrown to it until we'll see it in the next chapter. So Satan in verse chapter 20, we'll see his finality. These two are cast alive is a very strange thing. These are the first two that get cast down into there. The rest of the people that actually get thrown in there die on earth. These two get thrown down there alive. Very different. They almost get special treatment. One of the commentators I read said that they are judged before the millennial kingdom and the great white throne judgment occurs, which would fulfill the Daniel 7 prophecy, which the beast, the little horn, is slain and his body's given over to be burned with fire. So he gets taken out very quickly into the lake of fire. I just think there's more about that I'd like to jump into, but we'll save it for another day just for time's sake. But and then at the end of this, the enemies are eliminated. The main human adversaries are eliminated. And Christ's reign began in chapter 20 will begin, and all of that will come to fruition in those verses. In verse 21, at the end of the chapter, it says, the rest were slain by the sword. The rest refers to all those remaining forces of the beast, basically all the armies mentioned in verse 19, minus the beast and the false prophet. Right? The beast and the false prophet get thrown into hell. The rest of the army, everybody else that is in the beast's army, are the ones that are mentioned here. The two leaders were thrown alive into hell, and the rest were slain on the spot, as it says. It says, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged on their flesh. His word, Jesus said the word, and they all die. Like there's no. Can you imagine going up against somebody and they speak and you die? Like, that's not the battle plan that you had, you know, concocted in your head. It is a Jesus spoke and the enemies fell. That's the way he did it once before in the garden again, and he spoke and they fell. But he does it here, and they the mass slaying. All the birds were gorged with their flesh. You know, verse 17 and 18, the birds were invited to the supper of God, and here they partake in his supper. No enemy is left alive. You know, whenever you look in the Old Testament, and I'll wrap up with this. When you look in the Old Testament about a defeated foe or a defeated enemy, their body, when it was left to the birds, was a sign of utter disgrace. So if you go back to Goliath's threat and David's encounter in 1 Samuel, you see David cuts the head off of Goliath, but his body was left to the birds, right? It's utter disgrace. You blaspheme the Lord. After you die, your body is going to be a testimony that there is your carcass is going to be chewed on by the birds of the air. So as we see, Revelation 19 closes with two great suppers, the great supper of the Lamb and the great supper of God. And a contrast, the contrast in that just is just mind blowing. Every person will partake in one of the suppers, either celebrating with Christ, or a stark reminder of God's judgment being consumed. As we summarize this chapter, we see an unbridled praise for God's judgment. We see the union of Christ with his redeemed bride. Magnificent revelation of Jesus as the warrior king that comes to defeat all wickedness. He returns in majesty to set things right, and it is really awesome. I'm thankful that the faithful and true Word of God will accomplish every prophecy spoken, And indeed, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. When you testify about who Jesus is, you are not just speaking of past, you're speaking of present and future. So be a person of prophecy, right? Testify about Jesus. It will be good, good, good. As I conclude today's exposition of Revelation 19, I will say this: hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Amen. Let's pray.